We were actually approached, we didn't approach the committee, but the committee approached us about being the recipients of the donations that are given at the fireworks. And we said we would do that we would accept that on behalf of the music festival rather than the church itself. And we proceeded to do that, and as a result, we've been able to set up another concert with the Proverbs. Now, the Proverbs are going to come in on Saturday evening, so they're going to park their bus behind the church. So, Mark, if we can make sure we have an extension cord out there so they can plug into, then they're going to be with us Sunday morning next week and do three songs. So they'll be here for the morning service as well as the evening at the park. And they'll do an hour set from 7 to 8. They've got us a trailer and steps to get up onto the trailer, but everybody needs to bring their lawn chairs. However, only four people have signed up to be the bucket holders and the police, so to speak, around the perimeter of that gathering. And the requirement for us to do this was that we had eight people to do this. And so I need four more people to volunteer before I volunteer you. Bob? Okay, I don't like to appeal on extraneous things, but I think since the opportunity was given to us from outside, okay, we need to be faithful fulfilling it. I see that hand. You're volunteering. Okay, you can sign the list over there when we go. Yeah, oh, voluntold by his wife. Okay. All right, Bob. You beat me to it. I was going to say it. Okay, go ahead. Go ahead. I saw the picture posted on Facebook, and I heard the details this morning. So I just want to pick up what Bob said. If you think about it, okay, if it's what we can do that impresses people, then they're going to have faith in us. But the real proof of the fact that Christ saves is the fact that things are happening that we could never pull off. That it has the stamp of God all over it. And as you said, that often means that we have to look outnumbered, outflanked, and outpowered. Okay. And if you look back, I think those of you who've been believers a while, if you look back over the course of your lifetime, you're going to see places where you say, unless God had done that, I would not be here. Unless God had done that, okay, I would not be where I am today. And that's going to be true of the church, too, which is why we need people to come out to the prayer meeting tomorrow night, because if we think it's our efforts that are going to win, or our prayer programs, we're fooling ourselves. But if we need to ask for God's blessing as we go into this fall season. And I'm sure that the B&G Club would really want to be covered by prayer for effectiveness in teaching, for protection for the children, and for drawing out those who haven't come before. And so I urge you to join on Monday night at 7 o'clock for just an hour, and we'll meet right in here. I also want to tell you a neat little story. Grace Motors has me driving Chase a little bit lately, which means that I take the drivers to the place or I pick them up, whatever, with the van. So I have a Bluetooth Garmin that's attached to my phone. So when the phone rings, I answer it and it comes through the speakerphone in my Garmin, so I'm hands-free. Well, I got a phone call as I was driving the other day with eight other drivers behind me from Noah Burrows. Didn't mean anything to you, but he was a young person at our VBS, and his family signed up for the Right Now Media. So here's this boy who phones me on my phone. I answered, hello, and he says, I'm Noah Burrows. He said, now my family signed up for Right Now Media, but I've got my own email address now. He said, can I get? I said, sure. I said, what I'll do is, when I get home tonight, I'll send you an email with the link, and so you must email me your email address, right? So I've sent it to him, and he phoned back the other day because it didn't go through or he couldn't find it, whatever, so I've sent it to him again. But I have eight drivers knowing I'm pastoring a church. You know, I said, that's my other job. But I just thought it was kind of neat. I've never had something with the other guys in the vehicle, especially where they heard that, and it was explaining what Right Now Media was to them. So that's kind of neat. Anyway, turn with me to John chapter 13. It's beginning at verse 31. 13:31, and we're going through to 14 and 14. Now, it's a long passage because the verse that we're looking at is very familiar. But understanding the big picture of what Jesus is saying here, and this, you could spend weeks just on this one passage, is really important. John 13:31 to 14:14. When he had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for one another. Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Jesus answered him, where I am going you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. Peter said to him, Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you. Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you're going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, see the context now? I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long? And you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I'm going to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, this will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. when we hear a very familiar statement or verse in Scripture, we are likely to camp on that verse. Now, sometimes that is God giving us what we call a rhema, a promise that is you're to hold on to tightly because he's given it to you as kind of a life promise. But often we camp on those familiar verses in a way that can apply the teaching outside of the context in which it took place and in a way that was never intended. So that when you only come to a verse and you begin to apply that verse, especially in a need that you're in, you may very well apply it out of context and out of proper application. That's why, in reading and studying and applying Scripture, which truly is God's breathed out word, truthful and reliable for sure. So when you're reading and studying and memorizing and meditating on Scripture, it's reliable, it's true. But it's why we must always see the passage of Scripture that we're studying in the context. Now, what do I mean by that? Okay, you take a verse, you better look at the verse before and after to see the immediate context. You need to read the verse in the context of the whole chapter and the flow of the passage of what he's trying to say. And then you need to read that verse in light of the whole book, because a book, each book has its own intended purpose. When you simply take a verse out and apply it, you may and read it without knowing the context and without doing the homework to make sure you understand who it was said to, why it was said, and what it really is applying to, you can take and misapply Scripture. And when a Jehovah's Witness comes to your door, that's precisely what they've done. You're outflanked if you don't know the context. So I'm suggesting that is true in this verse we have here this morning. I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Okay, we're looking at it in the context. Why? How is that true in the light of this I am statement? Well, what had happened? The last one we looked at was that Jesus had raised Lazarus. And the opposition to Jesus had intensified after the raising of Lazarus. When you get halfway through the book of John, you're into the last week of Jesus' life. Okay, the last 10 chapters are all about the last week of Jesus' life. So the opposition to Jesus had increased. How many of you have the assumption that if you become a Christian, everything gets hunky-dory? Okay. Well, that's a lie from the pit of hell that Jesus never said. In this world, you will have trouble, he says. But do not fear, I have what? Overcome the world. Okay. All those who live godly lives in Christ Jesus shall suffer what? Persecution. So if you don't have any enemies, you probably aren't living right. Because the reality is, our message grates on the people who are around us, and as our society becomes more secular, more and more, we are anathema to the people around us. They may like us as our morals, but they don't like our message. And so Jesus had that problem. Okay, he raises Lazarus, but the establishment began to react to him in ways that became... The disciples knew it. They knew that heading to Jerusalem was a bad move for their spiritual, or for their physical welfare, because Jesus was opposed. Well, so he withdrew. Jesus withdrew to a small village with his disciples. And his public ministry was practically completed. But he had many things to tell the disciples, including word of his imminent departure. So look at these last three or four chapters immediately following this, from about 11 on. As Jesus, and you have some tremendous, in John's gospel, you have some tremendous teaching there, because he's opening his heart to his disciples with the things that he needs to teach them before he leaves. So that's the context. And in this passage, he has words of his imminent departure. So we see, first of all, words of comfort for the trouble from verse 31 chapter 13 to 4:14. But to see the words of comfort, you have to see the sense of troubling that were contained in the immediate situation, which were also communicated in the text. So you had troubling words about death. In verse 31 and 32, the Son of Man glorified, When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." Can you imagine being a disciple who'd been walking with him and seeing him do all these miracles? Say, what in the world is he talking about? This doesn't sound too promising about the future. Okay. And the glory of God is going to be demonstrated. How is it going to be demonstrated? Well, the plan of God is going to be fulfilled. When you get over to chapter 12 and verse 27, Jesus says, "Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour." Jesus was going to die. And he was giving all kinds of hints to them about this. And if you had given up your life to walk with this guy for 3 years, okay, you'd be wondering what is happening now, what he's talking about. So see where the disciples are at. Secondly, there's troubling words about his departure. Verse 33, "Little children, yet a little while I'm with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am, you cannot come." So he's walking with these guys for 3 years. And he says, "I'm just about to leave you, and you can't come with me." Look at it from a human perspective. You're going to say, what is going on here? What are you trying to say to me? They were asking themselves questions. Is he contemplating suicide? Okay. Is he deserting us? How in the world can we follow later? Can you see the questions that would be in their minds? Thirdly, he gives troubling words about discipleship. Now remember, they're going to see him killed. So what's he teaching them already here? "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you, that you are also to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now that word love there is not the emotional kind of love that we feel, but agape, which is caring about the other person's welfare ahead of your own. That kind of committed love. And so he, in this passage, he gives them the command to love. And then he gives the example of love, because he loves them to his death. And then you have the whole situation here that's troubling about the denial of Peter. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow after." Peter said to him, "Lord, why cannot I follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Wrong. But he believed it, didn't he? He wouldn't have said it if he didn't mean it. Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me 3 times. So Peter has noble intentions, but Peter has feeble performance. How many of us got a t-shirt on this one? Noble intentions, feeble performance. Pretty true, isn't it? Okay. So Jesus' words of comfort are spoken into this milieu, this context, which I think we can identify with. So what does he give comforting words about? Four things. First of all, about provision. "In my Father's house are many rooms." It's not a one-size-fits-all. Okay? Just as God's grace comes to each of us individually in the way that it's needed for our walk, for our calling to him, for our walking through this world, the scripture describes it as the multifaceted grace of God, which is the picture of the rainbow. So all the colors of the rainbow, where does red become orange? Don't know. But God's grace comes that way. The same thing, God's provision is many rooms. "I go to prepare a place for you." And so the provision is that there's exactly what's going to be good for us for the eternal long haul. Secondly, the preparation he makes. I'm going to prepare for you. So the room that we're going to have that is the provision, okay, he's making preparation for. And how is he going to do it? He's going to do it by his death and his resurrection. Okay, by providing a place for us, provision, preparation. And the promise then comes, "I will come back. I'll come back and take you to be with me." Now, you need to camp on that promise. I've talked about camping. There's one you can camp on. Okay. Most of us in this room will likely die before the return of Christ. But I guarantee you what he's saying is true. He will come back, and at that point in time, the glorified effect for all believers will be finished. He promises that. I will come back. And what are the prospects? That you may be where I am. You see, in coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, we need to understand what justification is. We need to understand what adoption is. We need to understand the realities of what salvation is. But what it gives you is a relationship. A relationship with the Son of God, in which He, as the song says, He walks with me and He talks with me and He tells me I am His own. And the joy we share as I tarry there, none other has ever known. And the prospects for eternity is that you will be where I am. So as you're with Him now and He is with you now, He says, I guarantee to fulfill that. Now think about what we just said. All those fears that the disciples had, okay, look at the comforting words He gives. Okay, I will make provision for you. I will make preparation for you. I will promise you that I will come back so that it will be completed. And fourthly, the prospects is that you may be where I am. That's worth an amen. Then He gives some commanding words. So first of all, he gives troubling words and then comforting words and commanding words. Commanding words about attitudes. So the scripture says, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commands. Now that is not works to earn your salvation. It's in fact the response to such a great gift. So what are the commands He gives here? Well, commanding regarding your attitudes. He says, do not let. Okay, here's something you're not to allow to happen to yourself. Do not let your hearts be troubled. How many of you, I'm not asking for hands, but tend to be a worrier? If you stay there, that's sinful. Because you are told not to let your heart be troubled. You have control over that. By what you think and what you look at and what you trust. Because the other side of the command is this. Have faith, trust in God. Believe also in me. Now, I don't believe for one second that we should be people who sing, don't worry, be happy, and ignore the reality of the circumstances in which we find ourselves. When I have a trouble with my vehicle, I don't continue to drive it. I take it to a mechanic. I don't drive it down the road saying, ha, it'll just get better and be fine. Or one day my wheel will drop off or my motor will stop working or seize up. I mean, the reality is we're to look at the circumstances of life, but in light of the command not to be anxious and the light of the command to believe in Christ, and greater is He that is in you than he's in the world. So in the context of this passage, He clearly gives you a couple of commands. Now, you go over into other epistles and you see them applied where you see specifically it says, do not be anxious. But Jesus said it here. Do not be anxious. If you find yourself to be a worrier, you need to specifically in prayer give those burdens that you are worrying about to God, saying, Lord, I can't fix all of this, but tell me what I am to do within it, but to trust you with the rest. And to put your faith in Christ that He who began a good work in you will bring it to completion the day of Jesus Christ. And that if you've trusted Him for eternal destiny, you can trust Him for the situations in time. Make sense? Okay. Except it doesn't make sense when you're worrying. Okay. Secondly, He gives then words of clarification for the confused. So having given all of this to the disciples, okay, in that milieu of thinking, He says, okay, now He comes to the verse that's our text. And He uses that to clarify what He's saying. Okay, I am the way. And He's the way in two ways. He's the way into God's presence. He's the bridge. Lan and I were yesterday in Sarnia and under the bridge. I go over them all the time, and I pointed out to her, look at all the trucks backed up there, because I've been there so many times, I know exactly what it's like, and the cars on the other side. I marvel when I'm sitting up there with a lane of transports across the entire bridge, a lane of cars on the other bridge, and half the middle one with the Nexus and the Faster going through there. Why doesn't that bridge fall down? Because when it was first built, the trucks weren't as big as they are today. That was built, what, in 48 or something like that. Okay. I think it carries that. But we're looking up at that. And we just talked about being in the presence of God. I'm the way into God's presence. And that road, and we're going this. Then I thought of the picture we have on one of the walls here. Back there, the one in the corner. Of the cross being the bridge across the gap. And I thought, that Blue Water Bridge can hold every truck if it was completely full. And then we had a cross. And the bridge of Jesus Christ is strong enough to carry every person that comes to him across that gap. Jesus Christ is the way into God's presence, but also the way into God's residence. Because he says, in my Father's house are many what? Rooms or mansions, right? So there's a place for us as well. So not just a person with whom we meet for all of eternity, with whom we have perfect relationship for all of eternity, but we have a place. And when you read it, it talks about gold and diamonds and all kinds of other stuff. I think those are pictures for us to understand how magnificent it is. I think it's going to be even better than you could imagine by that picture. Okay. So I am the way into the relationship. I am the way into the place. Secondly, I am the truth. And Jesus Christ is the basis of reality. Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and life. No one comes to the Father except through me. You've heard as certain politicians have been questioned about things. They said, well, that's their version of the truth, and this is my version of the truth. We're talking about the SNC-Lavalin thing. That's their truth, this is true, whatever. As if truth could vary. Okay, that's the times in which we live. We live in what's called the postmodern era, in which there is no absolute truth. But that's a lie. Jesus Christ is the truth because he existed before all of eternity. He spoke this world into being, and the rules that he set down are what make your heart tick all the time. What keeps water is water, okay, and allows all your automatic systems to work in your body. And if there was not absolute truth, they would not work, because God continues that. Well, truth is the basis of reality. And the basis of your reality and my reality needs to be the truth of Jesus Christ. He is Lord of this entire universe. So the truth is what he says, not what the culture is saying. Now, I say that as a warning to us, that we very... When you've been in a church for a number of years, you become... You love the church, you love the people, but you also love the traditions. And the danger is that we take our eyes off of Jesus Christ and his commands to the things that we're familiar with as part of our spiritual pilgrimage. Okay. And what we see, you have to see Jesus is the truth. And you follow him at all costs. He says, I am the way, I am the truth, and truth is the grounds of your certainty. Not only do people say, well, that's my truth, this is your truth, but they also say today, I feel like that's the right thing, so I'm going to do it. Right? So, truth is found for people in our society on the basis of their feelings. And it goes back to a phrase that came out in the 60s or 70s, if it feels good, do it. Okay? And McDonald's ad, you deserve a break today, so I feel I should get what I want. Okay. And that determines my truth. It's not your truth. The truth is not what your feelings are. How many of you have been dozing away and thinking of something that you wake up and realize that's not true at all? All kinds of places we know where we have not had a grasp of reality in our mind because we're either sleeping or we're daydreaming or we're supposing. Okay. Truth is not found in what we feel. Now, your feelings are real, they're just not accurate. Your feelings are real, but they're not accurate. The truth is found in Jesus Christ. And your grounds of your certainty of your salvation is not on the basis of, oh, I tracked really good with Jesus today. It's on the basis of Jesus said, none who have been given to me will I lose. The fact that his sacrifice on the cross is sufficient to cover your sins on your good days and your bad days alike. And your trust in him has established that relationship so his blood forgives and atones for your sins. If you don't believe that, then you're going to say, I've got to make up something to Jesus Christ. And the Bible says all our righteousness is as filthy rags. So the truth is, this truth of Jesus Christ is your grounds of certainty. I am the way into God's presence and into the place you're going. I am the truth. Okay, so it's the basis of reality. It's also the basis of your certainty of your salvation. And thirdly, I am the life. You want to know what life is? He says, I am. What is eternal life? I am. What is spiritual life? I am. And didn't that name come from somewhere in the Old Testament? A guy named Moses discovered who is God? I am. And if you've learned another language, you'll learn I am, you are, he is, she is. The basics of a language. So life is not just what's given to us, but life in its eternal state and its spiritual life is knowing Jesus Christ. So all of those things that we talk about at the start of the message that were going on inside the disciples and the confusion, he answers in this statement. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So then, how do we apply this? Words of challenge then for the comforted. He comforts us with these words. What are the challenge then I give to us to take today? Well, if Christ is the way, what does this say about mission? If somehow we preach the gospel to say, you've got to get saved, and all we've done is cause people to see, I want to get my destiny in heaven, but haven't told them about the real transaction that's taken place, where they now are becoming a disciple. They think that it's simply an insurance policy for eternal fire. And if that's the case, they don't join God, we don't join God on the mission he's on. What is God's mission? God is not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. God is always on mission. He knows every single person who lives in Seaforth. He knew them before they were born. And he knows what he's doing in their hearts and their minds and their wills by his Holy Spirit. And God is drawing people to himself. And we need to be on mission with him, because other than through Jesus Christ, there is no hope for their eternal destiny. And it doesn't matter what the government says. It doesn't matter what the press says. It doesn't matter what the people around you think. The reality is, we've discovered the reality of Jesus Christ. We know what is ultimately true. And that must rule our lives. So if Christ is the way, what does that say about mission? It means that we must always be on mission. Now, that doesn't mean we should be driven people. I think I'm wise enough as a man to know, well, my father used to teach me. He said, when you have a motor, the motor is intended to have load on it. It was made for a purpose, to carry a load. but it's not intended to be run full out all the time. And even when I worked at Stelco, they would have 20 shifts a week. They would put the mill down for one shift to let everything rest and check it out. So our mission isn't to be driven. Our mission is to be working with God in what he's doing. But if Christ is the only way, not to be on mission would be sinful, would be failing to be disciples. Secondly, if Christ is the truth, what does this say about belief? I would suggest it means that we need to test our beliefs on what we've become used to and what we've accepted from other things people have said to what Christ has said. And make sure we're always testing our belief system against the revealed Word of God so that we are not just taking for granted things that we've heard. And I'll repeat this again. If you believe everything I say because you like me, hopefully you do, okay, and I say it, you're foolish. You're very foolish. You need to test everything that I say and everything I suggest you do by what Scripture says. That's why there are huge churches in North America that are following false teachers. Precisely because they like their personality, they like what they're hearing, and therefore they fall prey to it, but they don't test it against what God's Word says. Okay. And so, if Christ is the truth, what does it say about belief? It means you are responsible for believing what God has said, not just what you've heard. And it's in Jesus Christ. And thirdly, if Christ is the life, what does this say about heaven? Are you glad that are you pleased today that you have Christ as your Savior? Can you sense in your life, some days more than others, I'm sure, his presence with you? And you know that he loves you and you are loved by him. The Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we are children of God. That should be true. Well, if that's the case, don't see heaven as a place you sit bored and play harps, but where you now see him face to face. And the fellowship you enjoy now will be at a level without anything in between. Where here, at best, we say, oh, I wish I could love him more. No impediments when you get to heaven. Okay. So if Christ is the life, what does it say about heaven? It means it's going to be more wonderful than you could possibly imagine. Because if he's at the center of it, okay, everything you're enjoying now is multiplied. Wonderful I am statement of Jesus. But taken out of context, it looks more simple than it is. He wants to comfort us so that we will be on mission, knowing that he'll take care of us for eternity. Father, we pray that you will help us to be people who love you. Love you because you sent your Son, who volunteered for the task, to come and tell us the truth, to live out the truth, and then to die on our behalf so that we could be transformed. And may we truly believe that Jesus Christ is the way to you, that Jesus Christ is the truth, that what he taught we must believe, and that his life is our life, for we are united with him by faith.